Please take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And you see there in your bulletin, the title of the sermon that I will give here this afternoon is God's Encouragement to His Discouraged People. God's Encouragement to His Discouraged People. Perhaps you can relate to that topic of discouragement. We live in a culture and we live in a world that is plagued by discouragement. One clinical psychologist at Somerset Medical Center in New Jersey wrote an article on the topic of discouragement, and in writing to people who are discouraged, the psychologist said this, quote, "One common way to help yourself is to think of times when you were in a good place. And you need to think that you yourself can do this on your own. With some planning, you can help yourself even more. Let your discouraged self know that you understand its struggle and you know how it feels to be discouraged. But you yourself can do it." In a secular counseling center in Boston, one therapist said two of the main underlying causes that contribute to discouragement include, number one, a lack of confidence in yourself, and second of all, a lack of hope for the future. According to this therapist, there are two reasons that contribute to people being discouraged. One is a failure to have confidence in yourself, and the other is a lack of hope for the future. And no doubt there are many well-intended and people who intend to be very caring and helpful in the psychology world, and those who are therapists who genuinely want to help hurting people, and they want to help discourage people in many, many different ways. But without God, without a category for God, and without the Word of God, all you are left to is looking for help and looking for encouragement in yourself, or in life's circumstances, or in all of the abilities of yourself. God has a very different way of encouraging people. God does not encourage us who are discouraged by saying, "Look into yourself and come to the realization that you can do it and you need to hope in yourself more." That's not what God does at all in the Word of God. He has a different and a much more perfect approach to encouraging His discouraged people. God encourages His people in amazing ways. God encourages His people by pointing His people to His character that never changes. And God encourages His people by pointing to His promises that never change. And God encourages His people by pointing us to His supremacy, which never changes. Really, quite simply, God encourages His discouraged people by reminding you that He's in control. And He wants to remind you that He is faithful. And He wants to remind you that He alone is the truly supreme God, and there is none other. So, quite simply, God encourages His hurting people by pointing His people to Himself. God says, "Look to me. Look to who I am. Look to my character. Look to my supremacy. Look to my promises." I love the verse in 1 Samuel chapter 23. It's one of my favorite verses regarding biblical counseling, which we're committed to here. Remember when David was on the run and he was running from the city of Keilah, and he was running for his life from King Saul, who wanted to chase him, to kill him. And in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, I love this verse. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the city of Horesh. And what did he do? He encouraged him in God. I love that little phrase. Jonathan encouraged David in God. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in the city of Rome. And in verse 4, Paul says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement that comes from the Scriptures, we might have hope." Where do we get hope? We get hope from encouragement and perseverance in the Scriptures. At the very end of the Old Testament era, in Zechariah chapter 1, the people of Israel are wondering, what is God's plan for us as the Jewish people? What is God's plan for Israel? What is God's plan to bring the Savior? Is God in control? Look at how God encourages his people in Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I'm going to read a few verses here from Zechariah. Chapter 1, verse 12, "The angel of the Lord said, 'Oh, Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years?'" Remember, they were in exile in Babylon for 70 years. "And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and with comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion, and my house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Therefore, proclaim, thus says the Lord, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and he will again choose Jerusalem.'" Hey, take encouragement. Be reminded, be comforted. God has a plan. Be encouraged by God's promises. In Zechariah chapter 2, how does God promise his people? Look at Zechariah 2, verse 6. "Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you like the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Escape, you who were living with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over the nations, so they will become plunder for their slaves. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy. Be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they will become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Our God is a God who encourages his people. When people are faint-hearted, when people are wondering, "God, what are you doing? What is your plan? Have you forgotten us? God, have you neglected us?" And fear and doubts and discouragement begins to sink in. God encourages his people. A little later on in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8, how does God encourage his people? Verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am exceedingly jealous, thus says the Lord. I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with the staff in his hand, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets." What is God doing? He says, don't look to what you see with your physical eye now. You could be discouraged when you look around. Look to my promises in the future. God says to his people in Zechariah 8:13, it will come about that as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you so that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Our God is a God who takes the feeble and the faint-hearted and the discouraged. And God loves to encourage his people by pointing them to his promises and to his character. Here's a verse that might encourage you. Psalm 61, verse 2. David said, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When I look at Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, the people of Judah in this portion of the book are discouraged. Because Isaiah, at this time, he is writing to a future generation of people who he describes in these chapters of Isaiah as being in Babylon. As if he's looking ahead to their exile in Babylon. And they're wondering, God, what are you doing? What is your plan? God, we're in bondage here. We're in exile here. Look at Israel. Look at Jerusalem. Look at our homeland. And look at Mount Zion. God, what is going on here? And they become a bit discouraged. And in these chapters, what Isaiah does to encourage his people is he does not point them within themselves for hope. He points them upward to the character of God and ahead to the promises of God. Amazingly, in this chapter, we read a number of times, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Well, why should I not be afraid? We live in pretty troubling times. Why should we not be afraid? And we are going to see in our chapter God's encouragement to his discouraged people. Don't be afraid. Do not be fearful. But in this chapter, I want to give you three awesome realities whereby you can find encouragement. Three awesome realities. When Isaiah wrote this in 700 BC, 700 years before Jesus was born, these certainly were relevant to him and to the people of his day and to the future generations as well, but they're relevant to you and to me as well. I want to give you three awesome realities whereby you can find encouragement. And maybe you're here today and you need to hear this. You know, maybe you walked in those back doors discouraged. Maybe you had kind of one of those weeks where you're discouraged. Maybe you're kind of here and you know truth about God and you've got the Bible and you're reading the Bible and you know that you're a Christian and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but even still you're battling discouragement here today. Hear from the Word of God. Three awesome realities that I trust will come from the Lord through his Word to your heart. The first awesome reality that I want to give you is this. God is in control of history. God is in control of history. Now, isn't that why so many people are discouraged nowadays? I mean, they're fearful. They're looking at government. They're looking at Washington. They're reading the headlines and they're discouraged. They're trembling. They're fearful. They're worried. It's been well said, and you know this quote, you could even say it with me, history is his story. It's God's story. Who is in charge of all of this? Who is reigning over all the events of human history right now? Who is ruling? Who is governing? Who has planned all of this? Boys and girls, who's in control of your life and this world and our country? Who is in control of all of this? And the answer that Isaiah gives us in verses 1 to 7 is God. God is in control of history. If you get anything in this first awesome reality, hear this. God encourages his discouraged people by pointing to his character. By pointing to his character. So look at verse 1. Let's read it. Verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward and let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Verse 2. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings, and he makes them like dust with his sword, and the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished this, calling forth generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and I am with the last. I am he. What a great section of verses right there. God is in control of history. Now, don't miss what Isaiah is doing in verse 1. He is writing, and these are the words of God. Verse 1, coastlands, listen to me in silence. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward and let them speak. Let's come together. Don't miss the key phrase at the end of verse 1, for judgment. The picture is meant to conjure up in your mind, all of us here, even boys and girls, you could think of a courtroom. You could think of a judge and a judgment scene, a legal courtroom setting. And God says, all of you coastlands, all of you islands, the farthest places of the earth, come silently and enter into my courtroom. And come in verse 1 and let's have a court scene. Much more detail is going to come in verses 21 all the way to 29 about what God is going to do in this court scene. But we'll come to that in just a few minutes. But God is saying, all the nations anywhere around the world, come, come to me for judgment. Come silently, because I am the Lord. I am the Almighty One. Well, what's God going to do? What does God say? He's the judge. He's sitting on the bench. He is the authority. Look at verse 2. Who has aroused one from the east? The word who occurs about 7 times in the next couple of verses, or it is implied in the next couple of verses. Who can do this? Who can do that? Who can raise up a world leader? Who can do this? Who can prophesy this? Who can foretell what's going to happen? Who's going to do this? Verse 2, who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? Most commentators agree, and it seems to be true, that this is referring to a man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus is the king of Persia, who would come at a later time, get this, 160 years after Isaiah. And he's mentioned by name in Isaiah 44 and 45. Who can raise up a world leader from the Medes and the Persians to overcome the Babylonians, which he would later do at 550 BC? Who could decree this? Who could decree that the Jews would then return back to their homeland after the exile? Who is this great military leader, verse 2, who's going to deliver up nations? He's going to make nations like the dust with his sword. Who's going to raise up this world leader, which probably is Cyrus? Who can do this? And the answer, of course, is God. But the focus is not on Cyrus. The focus is on God. Who has the ability to foretell the future? Who has the authority to ordain, call, raise up, empower, and decree exactly what's going to happen? You do it. You prophesy who's going to be president in 160 years by name. You can't do that. But God can. Who can raise up these world leaders? Verse 3, he pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who can do this? Verse 4, Who can perform this? Who can accomplish this? Who can call forth the generations from the beginning? Who can plan this ahead of time? Well, verse 4, here's the answer. I, the Lord, I am the first and I am with the last. I am He. I love that statement, I am He, at the end of verse 4. Jesus picks up on this, of course, as you know, and all through the Gospels, He often says, I am. It is a statement of self-existence. You and I depend upon a lot for life. Oxygen, water, food, and so on. We are dependent beings. Not God. He is a self-existent being. And when God says, I, the Lord, am the first, I am with the last, I am He, it is a statement of self-identity. God is ultimate. He is eternal. He is the first. He is with the last. There is authority in this statement. What a God! That He is the controller and the Lord of human history. Now, do you see in your Bible the end of verse 4? Do you see when God says, I, the Lord, am the first, and I am with the last, I am He? In two places in the book of Revelation, Jesus quotes this regarding Himself. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus said to John, after John the apostle saw the vision of the glorious Christ, and John fell down like a dead man, and Jesus placed His hand on the apostle John, and He said, don't be afraid, I am the first, and I am the last. At the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, at the very end, Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus said, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, I am the first, and I am the last. I am the beginning, I am the end. What's Jesus doing? He says, remember how I mentioned earlier in Isaiah that I am the Lord of history. I am in control of history. I decree all of history. In Revelation, Jesus says, that's me. Jesus is God. How do the nations respond to the revelation of God, the power of God, the control of God, the ability of God, the decrees of God? We might think, man, people would just all of a sudden repent and come to God and believe upon Him. No. Look at Isaiah 41, our next verse, verse 5. The coastlands have seen and they are afraid, and the ends of the earth tremble. And they have drawn near and they have come, and each one is helping his neighbor, and they're saying to his brother, be strong. Well, what do they resort to? Verse 7, well, the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. Remember those nations in verse 1 that God said, from the farthest coastlands, come to me for judgment. And God reveals that He is the first and He is the last. And all the nations, how do they respond? They say, nope, we don't want you, God. Let's make our own idol. The people see the glory of God in verses 1 to 4. The nations hear of God's identity. They fear, they tremble. They're afraid, but they reject God and they have to encourage one another and they just simply resort to their idol making. And you and I might think, how foolish they are. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. That is exactly what people do nowadays. In Romans chapter 1, follow with me as I read in verse 18. This is God speaking to His people in the city of Rome. And He's talking about the sinfulness of all of mankind. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Pause right there. That means every person everywhere in the world has the knowledge of God in them. Because of general creation and their conscience and so on. For God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his power, his divine nature, it has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that all people are without excuse. Everybody knows that this one true God exists. Well, how do they respond? Verse 21, well, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed to be wise, but they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Yeah. We see God in creation. We know that there is a God out there. We know that he's powerful. We know we're without excuse. But we reject God. And we make our own idols. It's really interesting. We see that lived out all the time. When a crisis comes, urgent action often creates a new program of response, right? Professionals or scientists or researchers or volunteers often come together and they work together and they encourage one another. But truth be told, this kind of relief amongst people does not deal with the cause of the crisis, nor does it provide a real, lasting, long-term solution. Why? Because only trust in the true and living God is the long-term solution. Instead of trusting God, just like in Isaiah's time, in our world, we see it lived out almost daily. We do see it lived out daily. Instead of turning to God, who is the first, who is the last, he is the true and living God, people say, no, let's go to our idols. Let's live and serve and worship and do what we please. Instead of looking to God for encouragement and hope, what do? They look to themselves and what their hands can make. And what is God saying in this first awesome reality in verses 1 to 7? God is in control of history. He's in control of history. To his discouraged people, look at his character. Look at who God is. He's in control. He is the first. He is the last. He is the only true God. The second awesome reality that God gives us, and by application, he gives to you through his word in this chapter. Number two, God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his people. So if God, yes, he points his people to his character. Well, now in verses 8 all the way to 20, God is going to point his discouraged people to his promises. Oh, and I wish we could just go through like the 15 times that God uses the I will phrase in this section. I will, I will, I will. So many promises, so many truthful statements from our God. Your God is reliable. He is truthful. He is a God that you can trust in. And look with me at our chapter in verse 8 in your copy of the Bible. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. So the immediate context of Isaiah writing is to the Jews, the people of Israel, those who are most probably in exile in Babylon. Israel, Jacob, the descendants of Abraham. These are the covenant people of God. What is God going to do? He's going to encourage his people Israel. I made promises with you. And I want you to know I'm faithful. And I want you to know you can trust in me. Even though the meaning of the text and the point of this chapter is given from God through the prophet to the Jewish people at that time, God's character doesn't change. Your God and my God is still a faithful, covenant-keeping God. So, Israel, even to the present day today, the Jewish people are scattered all around the world. Has God broken his promises with the Jews? I mean, is he done with the Jews? Now, Romans 11 verse 1 says, no, God is not done with his people. Look at how God encourages them. Look at verse 9. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, I have called from the remotest parts, and I have said to you, you are my servant, speaking to Israel. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. Verse 10. Do not fear. I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Jewish people, remember that I chose you. I elected you. Out of all the nations of the earth, you alone have I known. You alone have I chosen to be my treasured possession. Christian, you and I can say that. Ephesians 1 verse 4, that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. You and I can read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 that we have been chosen by God. And what is the message? The message to Israel, verse 9, you are my servant. This is a theme, the first time that Isaiah is going to bring out and develop this theme of servanthood. It's going to be very important, especially next week and in coming chapters, how God is going to call Israel his servant and how that will future and continue to develop in the Messiah, who is the ultimate servant. He receives orders from God and he does God's purposes. What does God say to his people? Verse 10, don't be afraid. Do you see it? Don't be afraid. Why? Because you have the ability within yourself? No. Verse 10, don't be afraid because I'm with you. Now, verse 10 is really needed. Don't be anxious. Do you see that? Don't be anxious. You're going to be tempted to be anxious. Me too. What do we do? What does God say to his people? Don't anxiously look about you, for I am your God. What is he saying? Don't be consumed with all the things going on around you. Why? Because I am your God. Look to me. I already control history, he already said. I've already decreed the end from the beginning, he's going to say later on in chapter 46. That I have called forth all the generations of the future from the beginning. Trust me. Look at me, verse 10. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What is God saying? In your discouragements, let them press you closer to God's secure power. Let all discouragements press you closer to the electing care of God. I chose you. I know you. I love you. I'm strong. I'm with you. I will uphold you. This was given to Israel in the original audience of the Jewish people, Israel, in exile. But you and I know that our God and his character doesn't change. And Hebrews 13 tells us the Lord is with us and he will never leave and never forsake his people. What a great God that we worship. Look at verse 11. Well, now what does God say to his people, Israel, in exile? Verse 11. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Don't miss the original audience. It's Jews. God is saying, I'm going to protect you. And all those who are angered at you, verse 11, will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and they will perish. You think, what is that all about? It's Genesis chapter 12. It's Abrahamic covenant. The one who insults the Jewish people, God says, I will curse them. Don't mess with the nation of Israel. I think Iran and other anti-Semitic nations would do well to take note of this before it's too late. Oh, God, says, all of the nations who are angered at you, Israel, he's talking to Israel and Jacob and the descendants of Abraham back in verse 8, they're going to be dishonored and they're going to perish. Verse 12, you will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and they will be non-existent. What is God saying? Oh, I will help you, Israel, but any nation who opposes you, Israel, I'm not going to help them. I'm not going to help them. And that's true even for today. The Abrahamic covenant is still in force. What do you do then? What do you do then? Why does God say that? Look at the reason in verse 13. I am the Lord your God. I uphold your right hand. And God says to you, do not fear. I will help you. What a great God. Again, talking to the Jews, look at verse 14. Don't fear, you worm, Jacob. You think, well, that's not a very friendly thing to say, you know, calling them worms. Speaking of the insignificance and the smallness and the weakness of Israel. Look at the parallel phrase, the next phrase, verse 14. You men of Israel. The Hebrew word for men means a dust-like creature. The worm, the dust-like creatures. You're weak, Israel. You're weak. You don't have power and strength in and of yourself. You don't. But I love the rest of verse 14. Notice how God says, I will help you, declares the Lord. Yes, I'm your redeemer. Oh, you're a worm. You're small. You're insignificant. You're just the men of Israel, the dust-like creatures. And yet I, the Lord, I've redeemed you. And I will help you. And I am the Holy One of Israel. How does God encourage his people? Well, he encourages them in this second awesome reality, by telling them that God is faithful to his people. Well, what does God say to the Jews? Look at verse 15. Behold, I have made you. Now he's talking to Israel here. Back in verse 8, these are the Israelites. Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendants of Abraham. These are the ethnic Jews. I've made you, verse 15, a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them and the wind will carry them away and the storm will scatter them. What is that about? Though you are weak, Jewish people Israel, one day I will make you like a sharp threshing sledge. Boys and girls, do you know what a threshing sledge is? Maybe most of us don't even know what a threshing sledge is. It was a large piece of wood with sharp stones that were on the bottom piece of that wood. And they were like teeth, kind of facing down toward the ground. And that you would pull that piece of wood over a pile of grain that you would cut from your farm or from your field. And all the kernels of grain would be separated from the husks. What's the point? The point is, Israel, Jewish people, I am going to use you over the nations as I bring judgment in the future. I'm gonna protect you. I'm gonna keep you. I'm gonna hold you. This is Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise to his people Israel, and he is faithful to his word. Christian, what's the application and the point for you and me? This God is still faithful, and he's true to you and me as well. Oh, he is faithful. He is true. He is reliable. And then what does God say? Look at verse 17. Now there's a promise of the future kingdom for Israel. The afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and the springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. You think that's a lot of water talk. Verse 19, not only is there water talk, there are seven different kinds of trees that are mentioned. Look at verse 19. I will put cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle tree and the olive tree. I will place the juniper tree in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. And you think, what's the point of all of this? Even though Israel seems to be like in a drought-like condition, there's coming a time when there will be a paradisical, as it were, garden-like existence, when even the wilderness will be flowing with water. To you and me, that you think, What in the world does all that mean? God made a lot of promises all through the Old Testament. And what is God saying through Isaiah? I'm faithful to my people. And even though you're scattered in exile right now in Babylon, Jewish people, I want you to know that there is coming a day when the wilderness will be flowing with water. It's what he said in Isaiah 35. The whole chapter says the same thing. I think it's really interesting as well that water and trees is interesting language that comes from Genesis chapter 2, signifying Garden of Eden-like conditions in the future kingdom. Who can do this? I mean, who in the world can do this? Well, look at verse 20. Look at what God says. That they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this. And the Holy One of Israel has created it. Christian, here today, what's the point for us? Maybe you walked in here and you're discouraged and you think, how does all of this tree and water and language of covenant, how does it relate to me? God made promises to Israel. And what is God doing? He's encouraging, saying that I'm faithful. I will fulfill every single one of them, just like I said. And Christian, you and I worship the same God. We worship the one true and living God. We come to Him by faith. And every single promise that God has given to His people, you can hold Him to His word. He is faithful to His word. So in your discouragement, how does God encourage you? Number one, I'm in control of history, God says. And number two, remember that God is faithful to His people. Every promise that He makes to the people with whom He makes it, God is faithful to fulfill every single promise. In your discouragement, what does God say? Don't look within. Don't look out there. Look up to my character and look up to my faithfulness to my promises. By the way, five times in the next few chapters, God is going to say, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. Two of them are here. Look at 41 verse 10. Do not fear. You say, well, okay, Jeff, why should I not fear in this world? Verse 10, God is with His people. Maybe that would be a good verse to jot down or a reference. When you're tempted to be afraid, Isaiah 41:10. Don't be afraid. Why? God is with His people. There's a second reason not to fear, and it's in our text here in verse 14. Do not fear at the end of verse 13. Sorry, at the end of verse 13. Do not fear, for I will help you. Not only does God say, I am with you, but I will help you. You don't have to do this alone, God says to His people. Praise God that He helps His people. He doesn't abandon you. He doesn't leave His people on their own, but He promises to strengthen His people. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, here's a third reason not to fear. God says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you. I'm the Redeemer. I've bought you. I've purchased you. I've seized you unto myself. Don't fear, God says. I am with you. I will help you. I have redeemed you. Fourth, in chapter 44, verse 2, God says, do not fear, for I have chosen you. Out of all the nations, God said to Israel, I've chosen you. You and I can say, God, why did you choose me? Why did you elect me? Why did you set your love upon me? God says, don't fear, I've chosen you. In Isaiah 44, verse 2. And then the fifth reason not to fear is found in Isaiah 44, verse 8. Do not be afraid. Why? Because I alone am God. I alone am God. What a faithful God. Christian, don't be discouraged. Don't be fearful. Don't be anxious. Don't wonder, God, are you gonna fulfill your word? Are you truly in charge here? And what does God say to his discouraged people? Yes, yes. I am in control of history. Number two, God is faithful to his people. Let me just give you one more. One more awesome, awesome truth of encouragement. What does God say to his discouraged people? Number three, God is the only true and living God. He is the only true and living God. You need to hear that. I need to hear that. God points his discouraged people to his supremacy. There is none like our God. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is like you among the gods? The writers of Scripture say, there is none like the Lord our God. So, follow with me in verse 21. Remember in verse 1 how God said, all the nations, come, come to me for judgment. Remember that? Now he comes back to that with a lot of detail. And from verses 21 to the end of the chapter, don't miss this. God is going to call all the peoples, bring your God, and let's have a contest. Boys and girls, remember that God contest book that we gave you? You read that God contest book? Well, here's a God contest right here. Let's read it, verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. It's the word lawsuit in Hebrew. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Come on, verse 22, let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. What's he saying? Bring your idol. Bring your little wooden carving. And why don't you let your carving tell us what's going to happen in the future? God is calling them to the courtroom. And God is the judge. And God says, let's have a contest here. Verse 22, let your God declare what's going to take place. Let him tell us the former events and let's tell what is going to happen in the future. Verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterward so that we might know that you're God's. Come on, come on. Tell us what's going to happen in the future. Bring your idol, bring your God, bring what you've made, bring what you worship, and let your idol tell you what's going to happen in the future. And then we'll know that you're a God. Here's God's conclusion. The judge, verse 24, in the courtroom setting, behold, you, speaking to the little idols, are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing, and the one who chooses you is an abomination. Don't miss the point. To worship a false god is not just a mistake. It is an abomination. What does that mean? It's not ignorance. It is moral guiltiness. Romans 1. Everybody knows that there is one true God. He's revealed himself in creation and in the conscience. Everybody knows that there is one true God. But so many have not honored and worshipped him. But they've exchanged the worship of God for anything else. Money, sex, pride, power, prominence. Anything else. No. God says, the one who is an idolater is an abomination. Here's the contest. Bring your God. This is going to be a theme in coming chapters. You're going to hear this a lot. God is going to sort of poke fun at their idols. Bring your God. Let your God tell the future. Well, nobody can. Nobody's God can. Now God speaks for himself in verse 25. Well, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as potter treads the clay. Who has declared this from the beginning? He's talking about Cyrus. I'm going to raise up a world leader in 150 years. And he's going to bring my people back to the land. Verse 27, formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give me an answer? Only God knows the future here. So in verse 29, what's the conclusion here? Behold, all of them, all of your idols are false. And then with a little bit more intensity, look at the next phrase. All their works are worthless. And with a little bit more intensity, look at the final phrase of the chapter. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. I love when R.C. Sproul said it so well. He said, when God says something, the argument is over and the case is closed. Bring all your gods. What God can change the heart? What God can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow? What God has the power to create? What God has the power to calm the hurting heart? What God has the power to save? What God has the power to give new life? What God has the power and the ability to proclaim the end all the way from the beginning of time? Who can do this? And the answer is nobody. Except the Lord and Him alone. And the point of all of this in the chapter, to a discouraged people, don't look within yourself. Don't look to the things of this world. Look to God. Where does God give encouragement to His discouraged people? Number one, He does so by telling us, number one, God is in control of history. Number two, He does so by telling us that God is faithful to His people. And number three, God encourages His hurting and discouraged people by reminding us that God is the only true and living God. And you know, this is the God that we worship. This is the God that we serve. And as we draw this to a close, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. I want to transition now to a time of communion as we come to recognize this great God who has saved us. Because in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 1, through the word of the Apostle John, that Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5, He is the faithful witness. And He is the firstborn of the dead, and He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. All the themes that we've looked at in Isaiah are right here. He's the firstborn. He is faithful. He is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. And look at what this God has done for you. Middle of verse 5. To Him who has loved us. And what did He do? He loved us and He released us from our sin. How did He do it? By His blood. The blood of a lamb. The blood of Himself. The blood of a spotless, innocent substitute. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion. Forever and ever. Christian, this is your God. How does God encourage His discouraged people? He reminds you of who He is and what He's done. And He reminds you, even here in Revelation 1, Christian, that He has loved you. and that he has released you. He has broken the bondage, the shackles, the chains of sin. Every person is born in this world automatically chained to sin, in bondage to sin. No one can release him from that bondage. No good effort, no good deed, no merit, no ceremony, no upbringing, no amount of knowledge, no amount of money, no amount of church attendance or baptism could ever release you from the bondage of sin. There's only one that can break the shackles of sin, and that is the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, who came down from heaven. He is truly God. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that we are called to do, but we could never do. We are transgressors. We are lawbreakers. And God is angry with sinners. And yet Jesus came and he loved us. And he died in the place of sinners. And in his death, when he shed his blood and he made atonement for our sin, by paying the full price for our sin to God by means of his own blood, God's anger toward our sin is completely satisfied, completely turned away, not because of what you've done, but because of the blood of the Lamb that died in the place of guilty sinners. This is your only hope to escape hell. It's your only hope to escape the infinite punishment that you rightly deserve for your sins. And there's only one escape: holding by faith to the one who has loved you and the one who has released you from your sins by his blood. This is the God, this is the Savior that we come to worship together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time in Isaiah chapter 41. You are such a kind and a merciful. You are such a God of encouragement and tenderness and comfort to your people. Oh, yes, to Israel of old, but Lord, to us today who are trusting in you. Praise be to you, O Lord, for this salvation. Thank you that you are in control of history. Thank you that you are faithful to your promises. Thank you that you are the only true God. As we come to you now in worship in the Lord's Supper and this act of communion, as we, as brothers and sisters in the faith, together lift our hearts and our minds, and we cheerfully take the bread and we take the cup of grape juice, and we together, as it were, say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but you, Lord Jesus, you have washed it whiter than snow. Oh, thank you for your great and your merciful and your kind work on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.